My name is Joshua Korn, for those of you who don't know. My wife, Julie, and I live and work in the country of Niger in West Africa for an organization called Cure International. And we're here this Christmas season visiting family and friends with our son, Leon. I see that Julie took Leon out because he was running around, so maybe you'll have a chance to meet him later. And we're in the process of adopting him. And it's really great to be back here with you all, especially at this time of Christmas, celebrating together. Even though we haven't been here in a long time, we still consider Narkis to be our home church, and we're always happy to come back and see familiar faces. So let's just pray really quick before we start. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for the chance we have to come together and learn about you and worship you and fellowship. Just ask that you would bless everyone here this morning, and that you would help us remember why we're here and what this season of Advent and Christmas is all about. Thank you for your love, and in your name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, we've been living and working in Niger since October 2011. And for me personally, this is my first time to come back to Israel, to Jerusalem, in over 3.5 years. We've been working on the process of adoption, and it's been a very, very trying time. I think I can honestly say for me, for Julie as well probably, it's been one of the most difficult and trying periods of experiences that we've ever had. And we really appreciate your prayer and support throughout the whole process. We could have come back earlier, but we would have had to leave Leon behind. And that was something that we decided we weren't able to do. So instead, we waited and waited and waited some more. And we just were waiting, praying, and hoping for the day that we'd be able to leave with him and bring him to Jerusalem, which is a place that for Julie and I, both of us, is home. So I think it would certainly be overdramatic to say that we were captives from Zion. But it often felt that way. And this period of waiting is over 2 years. It lasted over 2 years. And through those 2 years, I feel like God has been teaching me a lot about waiting and obedience and faith and trusting him. And during this time, I've also been reading a lot the Psalms and studying, and especially the Psalms of Ascent, the Shir HaMa'alot, as it's called in Hebrew. And I've always loved the Psalms because I love poetry, and there's a lot of beautiful poetry. But those Psalms specifically have taken on special significance for me during this time of trial and difficulty. And I think that's because I've been thinking a lot about the themes of absence and presence, of separation and return. And those are themes that are dealt with a lot in those Psalms. So they really resonated with me and have resonated with me in a new way. So one thing that's important just to keep in mind, the Psalms of Ascent are all about going up, as the name would imply, elevating, going up. And from what I've read, it seems like scholars aren't really sure exactly what the Psalms were used for, but there are different ideas. Some people say they were used for pilgrims, as the Jewish people were going up to Jerusalem for the feast. For the feasts. Other people think that it was for the priests who, as they went up the steps of the temple in the liturgy. But either way, the idea is going up into the presence of God and into a holy place. And they've traditionally been associated with going up to Jerusalem. So there are 15 of them, Psalm 120 through 134. And we're not going to read them all today, even though we could because they're very short. but we are going to just look at a few of them, and then I'm just going to make some observations along the way. So I'd like to start by reading Psalm 126. Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. And it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaths with him. This is the NIV, New International Version. So one thing that I think is interesting here, throughout the psalm, it's not totally clear if we're talking about something that has happened already or something that is still going to happen. If it's a deliverance that's already taken place or a deliverance that we're still waiting for, that's hoped for. And even in the Hebrew, in the original, it's not totally clear with the tense. So a lot of translations like this one just sort of put it in the past tense, like it's, you know, when the Lord brought the captives of Zion back, and it's something that's already happened. The psalm could have been written after the exile, after the captives have returned from exile, and their mouths are filled with glad songs because something bad happened, you know, destruction, exile, and captivity, but now it's over. And now the problem has been resolved and things are settled and everyone's happy. You can look back on the bad experience and it almost doesn't even seem real. It's like a dream. But to me personally, it makes sense, I think, to look at it as something that has yet to happen. Something that was written while still in Babylon, while still in captivity. And I think that that in a way has more it resonates more, or it has more meaning for our lives, because we live lives that aren't settled. The problems aren't all resolved. The temple is still destroyed, and we still live with the pain of that destruction and that loss. The pain is real, and it's now. And we can dream about our freedom and about the day that God will restore everything that's broken, you know, and bring justice. But for now, that's a dream. It's not a complete reality, at least not yet. So it's a better reflection of our own lives in a lot of ways. Our eyes are still filled with tears that it talks about in the psalm, with really just beautiful imagery. And we shed tears that are sown as seeds of future joy, but the joy hasn't come yet. We know it will, but for now our tears fall on dry land that's hot and dusty and hard. So we're in exile, and we can feel this separation from the presence of God when you're held in captivity by a world that's broken and surrounded by things that are just wrong. So what can we do? I think there are three things that we can do that are coming from these Psalms of Ascent. We cry, we watch, and we wait. So I'd like to look really quick at Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. So if you look in this, especially verse number one, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. It's a famous verse. And it's a powerful statement out of the depths. You get the imagery of water, of being underwater, of being in the ocean, you know, which also in a lot of times symbolizes death, just completely buried at the bottom of the sea, a place where there's no hope, all hope is lost. And when you're in that position, the only thing you can do is cry out, like the psalmist is doing here. And it's a cry in some ways of weakness, because you know that you're powerless to do anything to change your situation. You're just crying out to God. It's sort of like the cry of Jonah when he was inside the fish, also in the ocean. And it's interesting also, if you read in Jonah, it's in chapter 2, we won't read it now, but he's also having that same cry out of the depths in a really hopeless situation inside of a fish in the ocean. And he's also calling out to God and longing for the presence of God, longing for the temple of God, which symbolizes God's presence. So that's also interesting. So that's the first thing, you cry out. The second thing, you watch. And so for this one, I want to look at Psalm 123, which I'll read. I lift up my eyes to you whose throne is in heaven. As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he shows us his mercy. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we have endured much contempt, we have endured much ridicule from the proud, much contempt from the arrogant. So I really like the both images that are used here. The idea of watching the throne, because God is king. And the first image especially of a servant or a slave watching the hand of his master, I like it because it also reminds me of my dog, Shop Shop. Our dog's name is Shop Shop. Julie really does not like our dog, but I do. She's cute, and she watches me very carefully, especially if I have food in my hand. You know, she's just completely focused and very, very serious. And she watches my hand with the same level of attentiveness that is described here in the psalm. You know, I can make her move her head or her whole body just by moving my hand without even saying any words. And that's how it is with the real king as well. You know, the king was with his entourage. He doesn't need to say any words. Just with the flick of his wrist, he can people understand, he can communicate, and things can happen. And that's because they're watching him. They're watching him very carefully to see any little thing that the king will do. So it's sort of like watching to serve. You're watching to wait for your instructions. What should you do? But also here in the psalm, it's, you know, watching God till he shows us his mercy, because we're waiting for the mercy that God will show us. And the second image that's used here is the watcher, the guard, who's watching. The psalmist says, "I watch the Lord the way the guard watches for the sunrise." And I know some of you have done military service here. I did briefly, and when I did guard duty at night, I can tell you that's exactly the truth, because you're just watching for the sun to come up, because it means you can go and you can be warm and sleep, and it's salvation, basically. So you're just watching with complete attentiveness to that. And that's how we should be watching God. We should be watching, waiting for his instructions, and also waiting for his mercy. So we cry, we watch, and then after that, you wait. And so for here, I want to just look back at Psalm 130, especially Oh, sorry. Yeah, at Psalm 130, verse 5 and 6, or verse 5, it says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. Waiting on God means, or waiting in general, means that there is hope involved. Excuse me. And I think that's an important point, because often I think we see waiting in a very negative light, because we don't like to wait. Obviously, we'd rather not wait for anything. And when we do have to wait, any amount of waiting can reduce, I think, even the most faithful of us to despair. And as a side note, I think this is increasingly true. I don't want to go too far off topic. But as our technology continues to improve, I think that our collective capacity for patience has shrunk along with our attention span, but that's another topic. But waiting is hard. We don't like to wait. And it's easy to lose hope when you're waiting, because you think, is this really even going to happen? But if you think about it, you really can't wait without hope, because by definition, waiting means that you're waiting for something to happen. You're expecting something, and that is what hope is. You might not know when or how or exactly the details, but you're waiting for something to happen. And even if it's a small hope, it's enough to keep us waiting, because we have the promise of redemption, and that's in Psalm 130 at the end, verses 7 and 8. When it says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all her sins. And incidentally, that's also what the Christmas season, the Advent season, is all about, right? It's waiting, because we're waiting for the King to come. So We cry, we watch, and we wait. And I just want to make sure it's really clear to everyone. I know that doing those three things are not easy. Actually, they're really hard. So I'm not saying that I do them well or at all the time. But I think that there's something there, and it's difficult, especially the waiting part. Because when we're faced with separation and exile, we don't see a way out. And our problems can start to seem suffocating, can almost seem like a blanket that's physically covering us and keeping us from breathing. And so I wanted to look at one other psalm of ascent here that really kind of describes this feeling very well. It's Psalm 124. Psalm 124. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the Lord, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. So you have the image in the first couple of verses here of an attack that's happening. People that are coming, you know, against us, and that rise up like water, like a wave, you know, that's coming up. And it's a very powerful image also. We already saw that water can symbolize death, the depths, and now we can see why. It's because you have this image of water rising up that's almost about to go over the head. And in the Hebrew, it says that the water comes al nafshenu, you know. And from what I read, it's interesting because the word could either mean our souls, you know, like nefesh, our souls, or our necks. So it's like the water's coming up to the neck. And I think either way, the message gets across, you know, that it's getting worse and worse. But I even like the idea of the neck even better, because it's just so visual, you know. You can imagine that it's coming up, and you're just like, okay, God, I know you're faithful and I know you're going to save me. But when? Because if this continues, I literally can't continue on much longer. It's about to go over my head. And then the second image that's used in this psalm, in Psalm 124, is a bird that's trapped and about to be eaten and then escapes. And I think that's also a very graphic and powerful image. It says that literally that their teeth are ready to eat me. You know, their teeth are ready. They're hungry. They're waiting for me. I'm caught in the trap. I'm almost in their mouth. That's how ready to eat me they were. I was almost in their mouth. And somehow I escaped. And this is just amazing. Because usually once you're already in the trap, it's too late. It's over. It's finished. There's nothing you can do. You can't think of escaping. There's no hope. You're already dead. You're already in the mouth. But then when the situation is just beyond hopeless, God steps in and breaks the trap. You know, and that's just a very strong image. And that's why we have hope, I think, in the face of despair, because we have a God that can come in and break the trap. There's no trap that's too big that God can't break. And it can happen so quickly that, you know, it almost takes your breath away. You don't even know how to respond. You can be in a trap for so long that you get used to the trap. I mean, for us, we're waiting for 2 years, and it's like, then it actually happened that we're going to come. And I'm kind of like, well, wait a minute. it's almost even scary, but it's a joyful event. And the only reaction you can really have is just shock, you know. You can barely even find the words to say praise God, because you're so amazed by what's been done. And in this kind of situation, I think it totally makes sense to speak of being reborn or being born again, because you were dead, you know. You were completely dead, and you've been given a second chance to live. You were in the trap, and you were sprung free. And if we look back at Psalm 124 again, at the end, verses 4 through 6, it has this image of water that flows through like a wadi in the Negev. And that's also really interesting. In Niger, you know, Niger is mostly desert. We have the same thing. We have wadis that are dry, but then when it rains, they have huge flash floods. And just like here in Niger, it can be really dangerous, because it happens so quickly that you're completely unexpecting it. And every year in Niger, people die because they're washed away in these floods, and cars are even taken away. It's the same thing that happens here. I remember once seeing it in person here. My parents were living on a kibbutz in the south, in the Arava, and I was staying with them, and it was raining, and there's a wadi right in front of the kibbutz, and we went out to see it. I mean, it was nothing. There was nothing there. And a few hours later, it was just this huge raging river that washed out the road, and people were coming to look at it, because it was crazy. And so it can happen so fast, and it's really amazing, because it's, you know, in the desert, it's so dry. Nothing can live there. Nothing grows. It's just death. But then the rain comes, and it doesn't even have to come there. It can come far away. And the water washes through, and it changes everything. It sort of reminds me, of the water, you know, of justice that Amos is described in the book of Amos in chapter 5. This wild river that just, you know, flows through. And it brings to life everything that was dead before. And it's amazing, you know, you see how dry it is. But after the water comes, already the next day you can start seeing little sprouts of green, and soon you see flowers blooming in a place that was completely dead and that had nothing before. And that's, I think, where you start seeing the harvest of joy, where the tears of sadness were sown before. So the water flows through in a place that was dry, and it brings to life what was dead. And that ends the separation. We're once again in God's presence. And it's a joyful event. And so I just want to look at one more psalm that talks about this. It's 131. It's also a really short one. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. So also the image, you know, the metaphor that's used here is very interesting, because he's saying basically, I have calmed my soul like a child that's been weaned from its mother. And it's actually kind of strange if you think about it, isn't it? I mean, have you ever seen a child that's weaned? I think they're or that's being weaned. There are many things, but peaceful is not really one of them. You know, they're traumatized. It's a traumatic event. They're afraid, angry. They don't understand what's happening. Their whole lives up until that point, they've been with their mother, in their mother's arms, drinking their mother's milk, being comforted by their mother. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, for no reason, they're taken away. They're separated from their mother and from her presence. And that's the first time they experience that separation. So they're not calm. They're kicking and screaming and crying. And if they could talk, I imagine they would say, I don't care about anyone or anything. Just get me back to my mother. Just get me back to my mom. That's it. And so I think that the trauma of that sort of separation is similar to what we go through when we have difficulty and when we feel separated from God, because we can feel like it's completely uncalled for and it came out of nowhere. You know, something occurs to us and we feel like God has turned his back on us and stopped up his ears and doesn't hear us crying out. We can skip, scream and kick, and we don't understand. And all we want is to be back in the presence of God, to feel his presence and the peace of his presence. That's it. And when we're in that situation, it's like that's the one thing that we can't have. And so it's kind of a strange image here. When you look at it this way, it doesn't really make sense. But maybe it means something else. Maybe it means that we're peaceful like a child that has already been weaned and has already gone through the trauma of separation and has now been reunited with his mother. Back in the mother's arms again, everything is okay. And the tears stop falling and we feel safe and at peace. And maybe we had to go through that period of difficulty in order to grow. Because after all, a child can't nurse forever. They have to be weaned eventually. But once we're back in our mother's arms and feel our mother's presence, everything is okay again. And it, of course, even during the period of separation from the mother, it's not like the mother abandoned the child. She was there all along, even though it felt like she did to the child. So after this experience, it's also interesting, I think, that the presence of the mother, that's all that the child needs. And it's nothing really complicated. It's not some great complex theological principle. It's just to be in the presence again and to be held and comforted by the mother. It's such a simple and basic longing that even a baby understands it, and literally newborn babies understand it. But it's also the ultimate fulfillment of our desires and our needs as people, to be in the presence of God, to be held by God in his arms, and to feel his embrace. That's enough. And so after you've gone through difficulty, you've experienced separation, the sting of separation, it changes you, and it changes the way you view God as well. And you could call that growth. And, you know, people always say that you don't really appreciate something until it's taken away from you. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. And it reminds me of one time when I was coming back to Jerusalem on a plane, on an airplane. I think I was in college at the time. And I think I was flying from France or somewhere in Europe. It wasn't a really long flight, but it was, you know, 5 or 6 hours. And there was a young Orthodox Jewish lady who was sitting next to me. And I'll never forget her because she was just reading the book of Psalms, you know, the Tehillim, the entire flight. She didn't look up from her book. She didn't eat. She didn't watch a movie. She didn't take a snack or a nap or anything. She was just reading. And she was reciting out loud as she was reading. And so as we got closer to landing, her reading got more intense, and she began crying into her book as she was reading. And eventually she was so overcome that by the time we landed, she was sobbing into her Psalms. And I remember it really well, because even at the time I was impressed by her devotion, but I couldn't connect with her, because coming to Israel or to Jerusalem, for me, it wasn't a big deal. And I couldn't understand how it could be that big of a deal to anyone, because, you know, I lived here and it was just home. But after feeling this period of separation, I think I understand her better. And especially, you know, since I know that it was only God who enabled us to come with Leon and bring him, I felt like crying when we arrived too. So it was really, it helps me remember her. And so anyway, we've seen that this idea of the presence of God throughout the Psalms of Ascent, and that's actually how they end as well in Psalm 134. So I'd like to just read that to end with, and remember that we don't have a promise of an easy life, and that a promise that we won't experience pain or, excuse me, separation or captivity or exile. There will be tears. But we do have a promise that from God, that those tears will be seeds sown for future joy, which we will experience when we're finally reunited with God and brought into his presence. So I'll just read Psalm 134. It's also very short. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Amen.